We just thank you, Father. We just thank you, Father, for this evening. Thank you for each one who is here, and just ask that you would bless our time in the Word, open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us here tonight. Think of all the ministries going on, Lord, that you'd be at work in and through your Word in each one's heart. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Okay, well, last time we left off about halfway through what I intended to get through, so I spent a little bit of time expanding this lesson to make sure that we could have a sufficient amount of time invested in what the Word has for us here tonight. But we've been looking here. This, again, is the discipline of David. The Lord is doing so through his family, okay? So even though we see some things that are going on here with David, I mean, this ultimately isn't a lesson about a failed parenting strategy, but rather it's exhibiting the Lord's discipline. The Lord is removing this hedge. These things wouldn't have happened had it not been for the Lord's discipline here. So he's using his family. Now, that said, it would seem that David does have a weakness here in standing against his family. Even when their true character becomes known, when their sin becomes obvious, he, for all intents and purposes, seems powerless. It never really delves into why. He never, stands up to them, disciplines them. We're kind of left with, you know, perhaps he was, paralyzed by his own guilt. Perhaps he's looking at them and seeing the very things that he'd done. One committed sexual sin, one committed murder, and so forth. He's seeing all these things in his own children, and he is failing to stand there. Again, perhaps guilt is the root there. We're not ever told. But we saw last time, for two full years, Absalom is consumed with revenge. Okay, David has failed to act against Amnon. And Absalom seeks to take matters into his own hands. We see a very patient, vengeful individual. And though David is suspicious of Absalom, though he knows that those family tensions aren't resolved, okay, even though he knows this, he seems to go against his better judgment and let Amnon go to this feast, which ultimately leads him to his demise. Amnon, acts true to form at the feast, makes himself vulnerable, and Absalom kills him. By verse 29, the family tension over the rape of Tamar has been resolved with the death of Amnon, but now we have a new tension introduced. We have a murderer in the family, okay? We have a murderer in the family, and this is the tension that occupies, the next couple chapters here. Any questions or thoughts before we pick it up in verse 28? Okay, who would like to read verses 20 through 33 for us? Yes, Daryl.
Absalom had commanded the servant, saying, "Mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon and kill him, fear not, have that I commanded you, be courageous and be valiant." And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded, and all the king's sons arose, and every man got upon his mule and fled. It came to pass while they were in the way, tidings came to David, saying, "Absalom had slain all the king's sons, and there was not one of them left." And the king arose and tore his garments, lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this had been determined from the day that he was forced to Sisera, Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord, the king, take this thing to his heart, think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead."
Okay, thank you. So I had Daryl read verses 28 and 29 to kind of set the context. Okay, that's where we left off last time. And then picking it up in verse 30, David receives this inaccurate report, okay, concerning the incident. We find out a little later who this report came from, I believe, is indicated in the text. But for right now, we're just told that he's given this inaccurate report. What factors most likely led to this inaccurate report, this initial report being inaccurate? First of all, what is the report? Okay, all the sons are dead. Now, we know that wasn't true. Only Amnon was dead. But how would this inaccurate report come about?
Speculation that Absalom did it to get the throne.
Okay. Yeah. Someone didn't have all the information. They speculated. What kind of person would have not had all the information? Only a partial report. The guy who ran first. Okay. As soon as the action started and Amnon was killed, he just got out of there. And immediately he makes an assumption that all of them are going to be killed, and that's why he needs to get out of there. This ultimately isn't one of the sons. He is called a watchman later. But this is really about haste. This is someone who was first, and he was fast, and then he made major assumptions about the outcome of the incident. He didn't stick around. He just let his own imagination fill in the gaps. Now, is an inaccurate report intentional or unintentional?
Intentional.
Okay. Do you think this guy was intentional?
Sure.
I don't think he knew. I think he got out of there and he just assumed the worst.
Oh, you mean the guy that got away?
Yeah, he's bringing the inaccurate report. Yeah. I don't think that he had any intentions here. I don't think he had any designs. He just had an, overactive imagination and just assumed the worst. And yet, there can be bad intentions here. We can't discern any from the text concerning him. That comes a little later with another individual. But what does this teach us about first reports? Fake news. That's right. Fake news. You know, it's interesting. Scripture warns us about, taking things, the first report. Let's see here. Proverbs 18:17. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. We have a little bit of that going on here. We have this first report. Someone gives this report. It's partially correct. Well, Amnon's dead, but not all the sons are dead. Someone comes along later and fills in the gaps, and well, actually, the evidence for that the others are alive comes and proves that the report is erroneous. Proverbs 24:27 says, "Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house." You say, "What does this have to do with what we're talking about?" Well, there is this element of getting your facts straight, getting things straight. Okay, before you form an opinion, before you give a report, it's good to have all the information gathered together, get it all together, and then you're ready, you're prepared to form an opinion. And this is one of those instances again that emphasis on haste, getting ahead of the situation here. What industry makes its living on first reports? Fake news. Yeah, okay. So we see here there's lots of application. It's good to, even when you see in the media, to say, well, okay, that's the first report coming out of the incident. And isn't it funny, as you watch the news, let's say some terrorist act happens, as the story unfolds and the weeks go by, well, suddenly it changes, tremendously. First report is usually what? 500 dead. And then it's whittled down to 5 dead, that kind of exaggeration. This is very common. It's just common to humanity. People just kind of assume the worst. They embellish. They blow things out of proportion. Fueled primarily, just as this man was, by emotion. Okay. Here he is. He's just fleeing from an intense situation. And his imagination, fueled on those emotions, just embellished it to the worst possible, worst imaginable situation. Well, this exaggerated report sets up what? What does this exaggerated report serve in the narrative here? Sets something up.
Despair.
Okay. Well, actually, the despair sets something else up.
Okay.
It's all part of the setup. Okay, for the real news. And the real news comes from who?
The lurker.
Thank you. Yeah, now we're introduced to Jonadab again. He just like, poof, you know, he appears out of nowhere and Jonadab's there. What? Somebody said something. Okay. I didn't think I was that funny. Okay. So Jonadab, here's our old friend Jonadab, and this is really setting up another opportunity for him to exploit. Okay. He's that kind of person. He never misses an opportunity to further himself in some way. The last one failed miserably. Okay, that Amnon was just on a path of self-destruction. But here, he is trying to get in good with David. The inaccuracy of the first report is going to be remedied very quickly. Okay, the people are on the road. They're coming, and this report is obviously going to be demonstrated to be false soon. And Jonadab, he moves quickly. The devil has to move quickly. He wants to promote Jonadab. Okay. That's what I see here. Jonadab is looking to further himself and he's got to move quickly. At first glance, it is tempting to think that the devil is in the inaccurate report. He is the father of lies, right? But ultimately, I see him in the accurate report. I see him in the accurate report, and this is how he is in the accurate report. Paul speaks of this kind of deception in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Kurt Sorensen referenced this on Sunday in Sunday school. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. This is Jonadab here. Jonadab painting himself as an angel of light. That's ultimately the lie that Satan is attempting to sell on this occasion. Jonadab is a good guy. He's there in your hour of need. And boy, he's so wise. He calls it. He's right. We know about Jonadab's evil character. Okay, we've seen this already in the incident concerning Amnon. Here he is trying to facilitate. He becomes the enabler for Amnon's sin. Amnon's not bright enough to figure out a way to carry out his evil deeds. So Jonadab helps him out. He very shrewdly gives him a plan, but stops short of actually saying something that would implicate himself in the rape. Now, I don't, you know, perhaps David knew. It does say earlier that all these things were reported to David. Did that all things that were reported to him include Jonadab's role? Maybe. If David knew, rest assured, Jonadab doesn't think he knows. So Jonadab kind of views himself as being the hero here, saving David from despair. And we'll see that here in a moment in what he says further. Now, how is the Jonadab of this passage similar to the Jonadab of 2 years earlier? What do we see here in his character that just kind of rings true to the same character or attributes we saw earlier? Okay, he is telling the truth. He's giving an accurate report. Okay. It says that he is a skillful man. He's a wise man. What was really his skill? What was Jonadab's skill? Yes, reading situations, reading people, knowing how people respond in certain situations and so forth. That's what he's good at, all right? He'd make a great salesman. He'd make a great, you know, any number of crafts here that are, you know, dependent upon reading people, okay? Remember that Absalom has kept his plan secret. All right, Absalom's kept his plan secret. He's not been broadcasting this thing. And rest assured, Jonadab would have never approached Absalom. Why would Jonadab never approach Absalom about Amnon? Okay. And what else? If Absalom wants Amnon dead, who might else he want dead? The guy who helped Amnon do what he did. Okay, so Jonadab's been keeping his distance from Absalom. Trust me, they're not friends here. He's been keeping his distance. He wants to keep his role as quiet as possible. They have not been conversing on this. It's not like he's been, up close and personal with Absalom and maybe caught a glimpse of his plan somehow. He's been watching this from afar. He's made some deductions. And yet, despite not having an intimate knowledge here with Absalom, he provides an accurate report of the outcome. And he wasn't even at the feast, remember. He's there when this first report comes back that he now says is inaccurate, tells David is inaccurate. The irony here that I see is someone who was there gets it wrong and someone who wasn't there gets it right. That's kind of interesting. And it shows you that just as Scripture testifies, he did have a skill set. He did have a reading, a knowledge of people, and an understanding of situations. And he uses that to his advantage. Now, when we think of people being manipulated, when are people most easily manipulated? Okay, when they're afraid or they're experiencing just any intense emotion. Isn't that kind of interesting? The last time that we saw him, what intense emotion was going on in the individual that he manipulated? Okay, yeah, infatuation, lust, all right? And now what intense emotion is going on? Grief, okay? Yes. Here's an individual, he knows when people are weakest. And he knows that when they are caught up in their emotions, that's when they're most easily manipulated. And that's when he shows up. That's when he speaks up. He's quiet until that moment. And then Jonadab conveniently appears and he offers consolation and counsel, right? He's just a friend for you in your hour of need. This is important because remember this, that there are some very skilled people in this world that aren't your friend. I mean, again, that was spoken ironically, I believe. It says, Amnon's friend, Jonadab. He was anything but. And now he's trying to be David's friend. But it's really not about David or his family. It's about Jonadab. Any questions or thoughts before we read verses 34 through 36? Yes.
So it's kind of, but it's interesting, he knows this.
Mm-hmm.
So how did he get that information?
I think he reads people.
Boy, that's really reading somebody pretty well.
I would agree.
For 2 years, he's been planning that.
Yeah, I think there was just this general understanding. He's going to kill him. It's just a matter of when.
Well, but David perhaps got some wind of that.
Well, he was suspicious, wasn't he? Yeah. Why should Amnon go?
not
but it's interesting because the inaccuracy that he corrects is that all the sons are dead. And so he's saying, nah, he doesn't have an axe to grind with all the sons. He's not going to do that. He just killed Amnon. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes. Yes. Now, what did he go to the feast? Who knows? He would have been probably about 12-ish. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay. Who would like to read verses 34 through 36? Yes, Andrew. Yes, verse 36.
And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly.
Okay, thank you. Absalom had fled. This is, now, let's see here if I can. Here is Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Jerusalem's right there, okay. Baal Hazor, is that the name of it? Where they were having this feast, is said to be right on the border with Ephraim. Now, you remember, Dan, this map is reflecting the allotments that were originally given under Joshua when they were supposed to go in and take possession. Dan never possessed this little strip here that was allotted to him. He ended up way up here, okay, north of the Sea of Galilee here. And so he never took possession of that. That means that Judah bordered right up next to Ephraim, and that would have been along this border somewhere that this feast was taking place. So here's Jerusalem. It's up to the north here somewhere, and he's going to end up going to the kingdom of Geshur, which was up near the... Oh, there we go. And so here we are. He's down... Where's Bethlehem? Jabus. Jabus is right there, so that's Jerusalem. So we're talking somewhere. They're heading south, fleeing the feast, coming back to Jerusalem, and he flees immediately north. He's got a good head start. There's no way they're going to catch him. All right, by the time his siblings are coming down south and getting back to Jerusalem, he's already halfway to Geshur, and that's where he ends up spending the next 3 years. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a moment. It's mentioned again. And it says, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. This watchman, it's interesting, and the way I understand this is I think he was the watchman at the feast. And so he would have been the individual kind of just, you know, on the edge of the feast, if you will, or he would have been keeping watch on the perimeter of the festivities there. And that would have given him the advantage of being the first one to leave once the killing started. And hence he didn't see what happened as far as the rest of the sons dying. Another way to understand this is that he's the watchman in Jerusalem, okay? The only problem about that is it's unusual why the watchman would all of a sudden be introduced here. You know, and then it says there, many people were coming from the road behind him. So that almost seems to imply that he made the trip back first. He was the watchman at this feast that they were all attending, and now they are making the trip. They're showing up behind him. He never caught eye of them prior to that moment that they were behind him. So again, it's a little ambiguous. You can see it either way there. It could be the watchman of Jerusalem, or it could have been the watchman who brought the bad, the inaccurate report, having seen Amnon murdered, but then fleeing before the rest of the anything unfolded. Behold, the king's sons have come. According to your servant's word, so it happened. That's what Jonadab says. What's he doing? I got it right. Yes. Maybe he was holding his breath a little bit there too. Just, you know, not entirely certain about the outcome there. But when he gets it right and he says it out loud, why is he saying it out loud? Okay. Yes. Do you have a place for me? I'm a great advisor. I know things that people just seem to go, you know, past them. I pick up on these things. According to your servant's word. I mean, man, did I call this one. Now, Jonadab is so desperate to make his skills known. Look, I was dead on. For all of his insight and all of his ability, okay, he just can't seem to get a break. Why?
Because his insight is overshadowed by the events of what happened.
Okay. Okay, so David just gets brushed aside, lost in all the emotion, and he forgets about it. Anyone think of anything else? Yes, I think you're onto something there. You know, there's something here. You got to remember, the last time he used this, he used his skill to facilitate someone's sin. And now he can't, it's almost like he can't hear himself. But I think a godly person hears what he's saying. It's like, wow, you knew about this for 2 years and you didn't tell me that beforehand? He didn't prevent sin this time. He could have prevented something, but he didn't. Last time he facilitated something, he seems to have a skill, but he's using it for evil. Okay. And people don't, you know, David here, he doesn't see this. What was there a time when David might have appreciated Jonadab's services? When? Anyone think of anything else? Another time in David's life where Jonadab might have been his best friend? Yeah, maybe when he's trying to cover up adultery. See, that's the kind of person Jonadab is, and that's really not the kind of person David is looking for anymore. In that window in his life, that's the kind of person he would look for. Boy, he's real useful. You're really good at covering things up. You're really good at reading things. You know, you have a shrewdness about you that might have been useful in a sinful situation, but not really when you're not trying to accomplish evil. Proverb here that goes along, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. If there's a demand, there will soon be a supply. And David really doesn't have that kind of demand anymore. He's not looking for that kind of advisor there. He has no use for this individual. He's barking up the wrong tree. I also see here shameless self-promotion, which Proverbs also warns about. It is not good to eat honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Like anyone who just, you know, hey, yeah, I got it right. Ha ha, you know, this isn't very, you know, this doesn't appeal to people. This isn't, you know, to seek your own glory before others. It's really not accomplishing what you think it is. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, the stranger, and not your own lips. Again, these proverbs reflect that, you know, there's a lack of character when you have a person who's into shameless self-promotion, which Jonadab clearly is on this occasion. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. You know, he has gifts, he has skills, and he's boasting about them. But again, he's always using them for evil. They're really not beneficial in a kingdom that's seeking after righteousness. And then many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? You know, I'm here for you. I'm your friend. You know, your hour of need, deep emotions going on here. I'll help you out. But really, who's he there for? He's there for himself. Yeah, that's who Jonadab is. And it's really not what it seems to be on the surface. Any questions or thoughts there? Mm-hmm.
And he had to be close. I almost think he had to be close enough to Absalom. Also, to a certain point, if he was aware of that plot, you know, I mean, that's not.
He seems to be the person, you know, I think lurking. A lurker is kind of a good. He's always around. He doesn't seem to hold an official position, but he's related. You know, family, you know, right? That's right. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And he knows that, and that's how he's seeking to promote himself. You know, really, honestly, it's if this individual was godly, you know, that is a very valuable. If you can read people in situations, that's a very valuable thing. Yeah, that's right. I think Absalom has it out for Amnon. I don't think you should let him go. Exactly. Yep. Yeah, then he might have actually done himself a favor and ingratiated himself in a godly way. Well, it says, as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Now, remember, all of these sons would have been less than 20 years old, many of whom would have probably been adolescents, okay? They go from, you know, having a festive day where they think that, you know, great family cohesion. Everything's going great. It's Christmas, whatever. You know, we're all eating it up together and one big happy family. And then all of a sudden, one of them's dead. All right. And big brother, you know, the big brothers, one killed the other and now he's fleeing. Remember, these individuals also live sheltered lives in the king's palaces, king's palace. David, you know, by the time he was 20, he was already, you know, a soldier and had killed many people on the battlefield. These kids perhaps never saw the sight of blood before. So an emotional roller coaster here. Absalom has fled. Their perspective on him, you know, again, kids, this young, naive perspective on older brother they've just been shaken from that as well. I also see, you know, especially the king and all of his servants wept, all of them wept. It indicates that there was a level of family closeness, family cohesion that we probably don't anticipate from a polygamous family. We talked about how they lived separately and how, you know, each wife had her own kids in their own dwelling and they didn't really intermingle at all. But it is interesting how they did care. They did value one another, even in that context where one of them's killed. And it's a very bitter thing. Very bitter weeping that takes place here. Any questions or thoughts before we read 37 through 39? Yes, Kay. Right. Yeah, probably not. I mean, again, we're left to kind of speculate there what if this happened? Would he have, I don't know Absalom personally, but it is one of those situations where, yeah, you see, because David failed to act that, you know, Absalom's flesh got the best of him here and he sought out revenge, even though he wasn't in a position, you know, he's really exalting himself to the position of judge, jury, and executioner, which wasn't his role in the family or in the nation. So,
You see even back when this happened that he didn't want necessarily David to deal with it.
Well, that's a very good point. Yes, he wanted to deal with it himself. So, yeah, he was telling his sister to be quiet. He didn't want her to really make a stink about this because he didn't really want David or anyone else to act. He wanted to take care of it himself. This is the way I would interpret that. So his thought immediately was, I want to do this. Okay, well, who would like to read verses 37 through 39? Yes, Anita. Okay, thank you. What is Talmai to Absalom? No. He's relatives. What kind of relative? He's grandpa. Yeah, let's be a little more affectionate than that. It's grandpa. Okay, it's Grampsy. And Grampsy is the permissive grandparent in this incident, isn't he? He's harboring a fugitive. He's harboring a murderer. All right. He's the permissive grandparent. Know any permissive grandparents? Boy, doesn't this just speak true to life, right? This is family. You know, grandparents, they can be a blessing. They can be a curse. In this case, they're a curse. When you think about this, you know, what is it about grandparents? What is it that just kind of makes you more permissive as you get older? Right? You let your kids get away with, things that you let your grandkids get away with, you never let your kids get away with. Why is that?
Tired.
You're tired? Anything else? You get to send them home? That's right. So you corrupt them and turn them into little monsters and then just send them home. Yeah, blessing and curse. Yes. Yes.
It's a little different than your own kids. It's one to move in that sense. Although, we had a granddaughter who got
wow. Wow. Well, you are not a permissive grandpa.
Grandma.
Oh, so you are the permissive grandpa. Never mind. Jane! Okay, so Talmai. We have Talmai among us. No. But it is interesting here. These are all family connections, right? And he goes to grandfather's house, and grandfather harbors him for 3 years. It is interesting. I just wanted to talk about this briefly, because as we think about this, you know, I don't want to get myself in trouble here tonight, but my folks are here too. So, but when you talk about grandparents and the role of grandparents, as far, you know, a few verses that I just wanted to rehearse here. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So there's a definite break there. Okay, there's a definite break there. And one of the ways that break with the parents is reflected is that there is children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So, you know, the idea there that, well, you know, yeah, but grandpa said I could, that doesn't really square. You know, this is really falls to mom and dad. They're the ones with that immediate authority. You know, that's there shouldn't be any kind of meddling or double standard there. Certainly with Talmai here, we see that double standard being exercised. Okay. Well, we have 3 years now of unresolved tension. And it says that David mourned for his son every day in reference to Absalom. Okay, in reference to Absalom, he mourned for his son every day. The heart of the king longed to go out to Absalom. Longed is the idea of being consumed with the thought. Okay, there's been a lot of that in this story, hasn't there? Amnon's consumed with the thought of his sister. Absalom's consumed with the thought of murdering his brother. And now David is consumed with the thought of Absalom returning. Is this a good or a bad thing? Okay. Well, because he says at the end that he's comforted concerning Amnon.
Eventually he is, and then he's concerned about Absalom.
Yeah, okay. That's the way I took it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm looking at this as, you know, he's still longing for him. Okay, so maybe I could just narrow the question to that. You know, is it a good thing or bad thing that he's longing to go out to Absalom? Didn't help, did it? Okay. Yeah, what would be good longing? I would see that as bad longing. what would be good longing?
Restoration.
Okay, and which is always preceded by?
Repentance.
Yes. And that is the missing element in this whole passage from here on out, is that he ultimately does bring him back, but Absalom is not repentant. And because when an unrepentant sinner is shown grace, they abuse that grace. And that's what Absalom now becomes. David is an example of someone who didn't abuse grace. When he repented, God forgave him, and there was a change in his life. Absalom is a picture of an individual who is offered grace, they're restored, but they're not repentant. And when that happens, they're just going to go back and they're going to do something. Now, instead of killing Amnon, he tries to kill David. Okay, he's a murderer at heart, and he's not repentant of being a murderer. David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. We have seen David comforted concerning dead children before, and what did that comfort indicate? So only had one child die, as near as we can tell, specifically in Scripture, possibly two, but one that's only explicitly stated. Which one was it?
The baby.
And he was comforted concerning that child. Why?
Because he knew he had seen the baby.
Okay, yes. He was assured that the baby was with the Lord, or, you know, in the paradise, to use the Old Testament terminology there. Abraham's bosom is another term there. Now, the child, this again, this comfort indicates that the child was in a better place. It's interesting, when we look at verse 38, what was the response to Amnon's death? We're going back. Look at verse 38. What was the response to Amnon's death? What? Absalom fled, and what was the response to Amnon's death by David? He wept bitterly. Okay. How does that contrast with the infant dying? What was the immediate response to the infant dying? Okay. He worshiped and he was comforted. He was at peace immediately after that child died. Now we see Amnon die and there is bitter weeping. Now it did come about that he is comforted as time goes by here, but the initial response is bitter weeping. The initial response to the child was one of immediate comfort. Okay, he washed his clothes, he got up, he didn't, they're baffled by this. They figured it was going to be worse after the child died. It's actually better. Now he finds out about Amnon, it's worse. And this actually, the immediate response more parallels his mourning concerning Absalom. Okay, because with Absalom, it's the same thing. There's the immediate response of bitter weeping. Now he obviously got over it eventually. He didn't spend the rest of his life crying, Absalom, Absalom, oh my son Absalom. Well, in the same way I would see here with Amnon, that he is eventually comforted concerning him as well because he's dead. But that initial response is different, I would see here. Amnon is initially bitter weeping followed by eventual comfort. I would see this as not a good sign, not a good commentary concerning Amnon, okay? I wouldn't necessarily put this in the same category as the infant. Is there any basis of doubt concerning Amnon's being in a better place apart from David's response here? What's the consistent picture we get of Amnon in Scripture? Okay, yeah. He's Mr. Dissipation, right? I mean, he's just kind of given over to pleasure. He's a lover of pleasure. He's just all about gratifying the flesh. His lifestyle is terrible. So, admittedly, we only receive two small snapshots, two windows into his life, but they're very telling snapshots. They're not good snapshots. What good fruit could you point to here? I do find it interesting, in view of David's response, again, eventually he's comforted, but, that's kind of true of Absalom as well. His initial response is just like that to Absalom, where it's very bitter when he first receives the report concerning Amnon. Okay. Unresolved family tension. Whose fault is it? Here we have the shameful transgressor. We have Amnon, right? And he starts this whole mess. But then we also see the reluctant authority, David. And this kind of just compounds the tension. The fact that he doesn't do anything just makes matters worse than what they were before. It just grows bigger. Okay, and then we have the self-exalted authority. This is Absalom. This is like one of your kids trying to play dad, right? We all love it when they do that. We all love it when one of our kids kind of says, I'm the parent now, and they start disciplining the other child. That's really what Absalom is. He's a self-exalting individual here. He did not have the authority to carry this out. He should have petitioned David, but very clearly, as we discussed, Tamar, be quiet. We don't want dad to do anything about this. And then we also see the permissive grandparent. And just what a big mess here. Everybody's dropping the ball here. The permissive grandparent, Talmai. As we think about this, are there any applications, any parallels to the family of God? Okay. Sometimes we might have a shameful transgressor, right? And what happens if you have a reluctant authority? Yeah, it's just unresolved tension, right? Just goes on, and it's destructive, okay? It's destructive. And then you have those who feel that they need to take matters into their own hands, and all this, just the chaos ensues, Okay. And that's really what we see here in David's life, you know, is that the chaos ensues. Under all the title of remedial training here concerning David to correct him for his own sin. And in the end, God does demonstrate himself to be God. Both Amnon and Absalom end up dying. Any questions or thoughts as we close here tonight? Okay. I have a few extra here that I didn't type on here.